I almost wore biking shorts today to church because I was in a tie all day yesterday for a wedding, and I wanted to be more comfortable, but I always tell my worship team not to wear shorts when they lead worship, so I thought I better not. But this is the time of year where I like to do some mountain biking. I'm not a hardcore mountain biker. My trails are very, very tame that I ride. I recently saw a YouTube video of a guy, however, who what he wanted to do was to take an inexpensive Walmart Huffy mountain bike and take it down a world-class mountain trail and see if it held up. And predictably, he started at the trailhead and he didn't even get far past the very first jump when the bike's equipment started failing, handlebars bent. Here's a POV shot. Look at this. Tighten the handlebars, but they just didn't hold. He made it down the mountain in one piece, only because he was a professional. A casual rider like me would have broken my neck if I'd tried to take a cheap bike down a path. I would have broken my neck if I'd taken an expensive bike down a path like that. Difficult trail. And if you're going to go down something like that, you need a solid vehicle. That reminded me of something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, "Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, this road of life that Jesus talks about, it's not a bunny hill. It's a double black diamond. It's steep, it's treacherous, it's full of dangers. And the vehicle that enables us to navigate this trail is faith. Faith is kind of like the bike that gets us down the mountain. It's our ride. And it has to be that solid. You know, we tend to relegate faith. We think of faith more in terms of like something theoretical. Faith is our ideas about God. No. Faith is how we live. Faith is how we move day to day. It's how we travel the path. And if we're going to travel the path, we don't want a low quality, you know, Walmart quality of faith. We need solid faith. You know, bicycles have many, many components. Among the most prominent are the wheels. And it was interesting this week as I was preparing this message, a brother in the church gave me a bicycle that he picked up at a yard sale, and it was a good size for a 10 or 12 year old kid, and I was able to give it to one of the kids in our neighborhood, and this kid's countenance just lit up. Get such a nice bike. It was a Mongoose BMX bike and everything, and suddenly every kid in the neighborhood wanted their bike tires fixed and blown up. I had kids bringing their bikes over with flat tubes, so we've been fixing bike tires all week. As I've been preparing this, and I had the direction for this message before I even got the bike, so I'm thinking the Lord's saying, I want you to compare faith to bike tires today. We're going to talk about two aspects of faith that are kind of like bike tires. We're going to talk about confession and change, all right? Next two chapters of Nehemiah, which is the book we've been studying through, have to do with confession and change. In chapter 9, the people of Israel, the collective nation, the returning remnants, are together confessing their sins, confessing and taking ownership of their iniquity. And then in chapter 10, which we'll get into next week, they get a plan for changing. Because they've confessed their sins, then they say, this is what we're going to do about it. This is how we're going to change our direction. By faith, these are the intentional ways that we are going to bring forth the fruit and the evidence of changed lives. Because we're not idolatrous Israel anymore. We want to follow the Lord. Okay? Confession and change are like the front and the back tires of a bicycle. Confession, as we're going to talk about it, it's deeper and more more profound than maybe we're used to thinking about confession. Confession is a deep understanding of sin. It's a deep owning of sin and articulating it, taking it out of the realm of just generalizations and spelling it out clearly. That's like the back wheel. But you really can't get anywhere with a one-wheeled bike. To see life in motion, you need the front wheel. You need change. Confession and life change. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to engage in kind of a deep conversation about the confession of sins and the subsequent changes that true confession can bring. A lot of Christians, a lot of professing Christians are like the kids in my neighborhood with flat bike tires. You know, they got the bike, they got the faith, but it's not equipped to move them anywhere. And so they're stuck. Because a lot of believers don't grasp the workings of confession and change. Great promise that the Apostle John gave us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just, and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So the confession of our sins creates and puts in motion God's actions of purifying us and freeing us from unrighteousness. And this is such a powerful, and yet it's a conditional promise. If we confess, there is forgiveness and cleansing, and there is change. Well, at this point in history, the people of Israel had a fully functioning temple. They had a completed city wall, a perimeter around their city with repaired gates. They had the structure of new life in place. They had the framework, but they now need to begin living in new ways. And that can't happen unless they understand what was wrong with the old ways. They have to understand where they went wrong and what new directions they need to take. Now, in recent chapters, we've read about how the exiles came together to hear God's word. They gathered to hear the law of Moses read for the first time in generations. They're hearing the will of God, the articulated will of God for them. And now they're going to let God's word change them. I'm just going to read a few verses out of the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9, verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And on the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Benai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah," I wish they'd name their kids easier names, "said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. For you are the Lord, you alone. You made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worship you." Let's stop there for now. See, this is how they begin their confession. Before they begin articulating their sins, they just give praise to the Lord. Now, like I said, we have maybe different images or concepts of what confession really is. A lot of people, when they hear confession in a church sense, they think of maybe a little booth or a stall in a church building that's divided by a screen and a priest sits behind it and listens to people's sins. You know, I'm really glad we don't do that, because that kind of creeps me out, just sitting back there and listening to everybody's sins, you know. Some people, when they hear confession, they might think of it more in a legal sense, where someone who's committed a crime confesses and owns the sin or confesses to part of it. You know, with the advent of social media, that's kind of created occasions where criminals with who are a bit impulsive, unintentionally confess their sins. Have you seen this happen before, where criminals will post their crimes on Facebook? Somebody will steal some money and they'll take a selfie of themselves flashing the water bills or take a picture of themselves driving with a drink behind the wheel, you know, and they post it on Facebook for the world to see. You know, that's a great way to get in trouble. But that's not the kind of confession that brings about real positive life change. True confession, what we're going to see in Nehemiah 9, it's people who are genuinely remorseful, genuinely sorry for their sin. They're aware of it. And they humble themselves. And they come before the Lord saying, we are guilty. No excuses, no justifications. We're guilty. That's what we're going to see from the Israelites. Now, it's been a very... Well, thank you, Rich. It's been a very busy month for the Israelites thus far. We read about how they began the month by gathering outside the, I think it was the Watergate, to hear the word of the Lord for the first time. And when they first began hearing God's word, God's revealed will, and they understand and begin to see how far they'd strayed, how many ways they had sinned against the living God, it says the people wept, they were grief-stricken, they were cut to the heart. But Nehemiah and Ezra and the other spiritual leaders of the community, they said, don't weep. This is a good thing. This is good that we're hearing the word of the Lord, that God loves us. God is rich in mercy. So don't weep. Celebrate. He said. They said, yeah, we're guilty. So go home and enjoy choice food. Give to those who don't have any. Let's celebrate with joy. They came together again, and as they continued reading the law of God, they find out that the specific time they were at in their calendar, they were just on the cusp of the season of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about that last week. Their fall festival, the final seventh feast in the Jewish calendar year, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the celebration where for a week the Israelites were to build little tabernacles, little huts for themselves out of leaves and palm fronds and sticks. And they were essentially to move into these little huts, move out of their houses and move into these little tabernacles for a week. And they were to hang some of their harvest, some of their produce, and their choice fruit from the ceiling. And it was really a joy-filled week. It was a very happy thing to celebrate. That's what they've just finished doing for the first time in generations. Since the days of Joshua, it said, they hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, at least to that extent. But now, as we get down to the 24th day of the month, about 3.5 weeks later into the month, they're getting down to the business of really understanding and doing God's will. Because the Christian life, it's not just about hearing words. It's not just about listening to sermons. It's not just about even just reading the Bible. Christian life isn't about celebrating the right holidays. The Christian life is how we live, day by day, hour by hour. That's what they're getting down to today. And they determine, the Israelites determine, that the first thing they need to do is confess their sins openly and thoroughly. Now it says that they came together fasting, wearing sackcloth, which is like low quality fabric, like gunny sacks. And it says they had earth on their head, or ashes, sprinkle ashes on their heads. So what's with all that? What's with the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes on the head? I mean, this was obviously a planned gathering. They planned to come together, and when we plan to come together, you know, like on Sunday mornings, you know, a lot of times, you know, you feel like I kind of want to at least do a little bit of myself in terms of grooming. You know, when I got ready to come this morning, I took a shower and I forgot to shave, but I took a shower and combed my hair and had a good breakfast, you know, because you come together, you kind of want to be able to put your best foot forward. They didn't do any of that. They came together hungry, fasting, in ugly clothes, dirty. Why would they do that? Well, they were becoming aware how desperate their situation was. You know, this is a reminder for us that confession is not casual. Confession is serious and is desperate. It's not just some casual acknowledgement. Yeah, I sinned, you know, but God knows my heart. You know, confession is serious. And there, when we understand the position we are in, when we're willfully sinning against a holy God, there's going to be a desperation to our confession. And that kind of desperation, like, precludes even grooming and eating. You know how it is when serious things come up in your life. A number of years ago, I got an early morning phone call, emergency phone call from a family that we attended church with. And I got called to their side because a young man in their family had been killed the night before in an auto accident. And as I rushed to the hospital where the family still was, the deceased man's wife and his siblings and his parents were there. And they were all disheveled. You know, none of them had combed their hair. You could tell they just kind of threw on the first clothes that were within reach. And nobody took notice of that. That wasn't an issue for anybody, that they were disheveled. And as I stayed with them that day, and they wept and they talked and they wept some more, you know, at no point did anybody say anything like, "Hey, I could go for some pancakes. How about you?" Food was the farthest thing from their mind because the situation was so desperate. The loss and the tragedy was so devastating. It's like, you don't think about grooming and eating because their hearts were devastated. If we were to really, I think, understand our precarious situation that we were in before we received the atonement of Jesus that he paid for on the cross, if we understand the position that sin puts us in, I don't think I could eat for a week. And when we become aware that we have been defying a holy God as born-again believers, we've been standing in willful sin against him, it devastates us. It should be a desperate, serious thing. That's what's happening to the Israelites. Something was happening to them as they were hearing the word of God more and more. They were getting to know God better, and they were seeing that this God was holy. Yes, this God was love, this God was merciful, but this God was also holy. And unholiness in the presence of holiness is a fearful thing. Their eyes were being opened to the real desperation of their situation. You know, a similar thing is happening. It's happening in my life. It's happening in the lives of other believers around here. We are starting to feel really desperate about the collective sin of God's people. The sin of this church, the sin of this city, the sin of this culture. It's becoming a desperate thing and we're feeling it. And people are beginning to fast and pray. I don't want to make you uncomfortable, but a lot of prayers are being offered up for God's people with tears, because the weight of sin is so heavy. Times are getting so desperate. Prayers are being offered up with fasting and tears, that eyes would be open, that confession would begin, that God would truly stir something in our generation, a true revival. Not another fad based on the latest book or the latest seminar, but true revival that only the Holy Spirit can bring about. That's what was happening there on the 24th day of the month as Israel, as the remnant gathered. And they prepared to begin confessing their sin. You know, when we start talking about past sin and in confessing sin, it can produce real negative feelings, can it? We start thinking about our own sin, thinking about our own past, the missteps that we've taken, the regrets that we have. That just can create some real ugly negative feelings, doesn't it? Like, oh, I'm such a slug. No, I'm lower than a slug. I'm the slime that comes off the slug when he crawls. I'm just a worm. Those are the kind of feelings that create. But we need to look at the progression of the Israelites' confession. They didn't start off by saying, "Oh, we're so worthless. We're just nothing. No, they started off by describing God. by describing God's greatness. They said, blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the highest heavens, their starry hosts. You give life to everything. The multitudes of heaven worship you. They felt really bad about themselves. Don't get me wrong. When you feel really bad about yourself, what do you tend to talk about? I tend to talk about myself and how bad I feel about myself. That's not what they did. They talked about how good God was. That's where they started. They focused on the goodness of God. That's a thing we need to understand about confession. True confession begins with shifting my focus away from me and onto the Lord. Because again, as you gaze on the Lord, as you fill your thoughts with Him, you realize, yes, He is holy, but He's full of mercy. So let's focus on Him. Because the sole purpose of confession is not just shining the spotlight on my sin. The focus and the purpose of confession is to deal with sin. And to deal with my sin, I have to understand who I am dealing with. I'm dealing with the sin slayer. I'm dealing with the God of all creation. The God who shows His love to millions. The glorious Creator, the giver of life. The one who is more concerned about, He's more concerned about my life and my holiness. He's even more concerned about my joy than I am. That's who I'm dealing with, and that's a fantastic place to start with confession, to get your focus off of yourself and onto the Lord. In verse 7, a long history lesson begins. It sounds like a history lesson. Listen to this. You are the Lord. You are the God who chose Abram. You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You gave him the name Abraham, and you found his heart faithful before you. You made him with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all of the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke with them from heaven. You gave them the right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck. They did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Oh, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted for them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and with their kings and the peoples of their land. that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things and cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors to save them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried out and heard from heaven, and the many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Jump over to verse 33. It says, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Man, I so appreciate how the history of Israel is encapsulated so succinctly in portions of Scripture like this, and how they can recount the history of the nation from a spiritual perspective. Oh, that our national leaders could do that for America. If they could recount how this country was founded and how it was built and how when God was honored, God blessed, but as we shoved God out of society, as we pulled him out of schools, how such calamities are coming on us. There are no leaders who are giving us our nation's history from a spiritual perspective like this. Nehemiah and Ezra, they tell the people of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. They tell of how the descendants of Abraham were slaves in Egypt who cried out to God, and how God performed mighty wonders and signs against their Egyptian captors, and how God parted the Red Sea before the fleeing Israelites, and how he brought forth water from a rock to slake their thirst and bread from heaven to feed their hunger. But in verse 16 is critical. Verse 16, this is where they zero in. As they are confessing their sin, they zero in on the point in time when they began to go astray as a nation. And they said, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. And that marked the beginning of a recurring pattern of disobedience that began in and throughout the Exodus, the 40 years in the wilderness. And God bore with them and forgave them, and he eventually, after 40 years, brought them into the land that he had promised, and he blessed them with cities and fields and an abundant blessing. But that pattern of sin and rebellion only increased. It was cyclical. They would sin, they would rebel, and God would let them be defeated and bring them under dominion. They would cry out to God, and God would rescue them, and he'd bless them again, and they'd be okay for a few days, and then they'd start the sin cycle all over again, again and again. And it got worse and worse, and ultimately resulted in the destruction of their nation at the hands of Babylon, and they became exiles. And here, on the 24th day of the month, the exiles are confessing that right up to that present time, God has been good, and they have persisted in their patterns of sin and rebellion, and that pattern of sin still existed in their hearts. Now, that was a lot of history, wasn't it? Why is it necessary to dredge all that up? Why do they got to look back on all the past mistakes of their people? I mean, the past is painful, isn't it? We don't want to dwell on the past. I look back and some of the things I regret, and it's painful. I don't want to dwell on it. I want to forget it. However, what they were doing there, it was critical in making their confession of sin thorough and sure. Because it was critical that they could get free from the sin. They had to recall and recount exactly the nature of their sin. They couldn't excuse the past. They couldn't justify their sin and place the blame on others. What they really needed, they needed bold understanding of their sin. which is exactly what we need. We need bold understanding of our sin, and they had to explore their history, the history of their iniquity, to get that understanding, to see and identify the foundational errors that led them astray, that put them in their present dilemma. Now, maybe for you and I, doing a national history recount isn't necessary, but we need to understand our personal past. We need to understand the nature of our sin. And that's a step not taken by many, many professing Christ followers, because we are adverse to feeling bad. Amen? We don't like to feel bad. Pain hurts. We don't like to look on the past and have those negative feelings. We don't want to feel condemned. So we don't look at the past boldly and objectively in order that we might take a new direction in the future. An instruction from the Lord that I've been taking to heart more and more lately, the Lord says through the prophet Haggai, he said, this is what the Lord says, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. I don't think that necessarily means just the way that I'm taking today, the way forward. I think sometimes that means I need to look at how I got here, because if there are patterns in my life that need to be broken, I need to see where I took a wrong turn. Back to the bicycling illustration. On my phone, I have an app. It's one of many apps that do the same thing. It's called Cycle Meter. And it shows how many calories I burned during a ride or a run. And it shows the distance I went. And it gives me a little, after I do a run or a ride, it gives me a little GPS map and shows me where I've been. A couple of years ago, I took a ride out behind Liberty Lake, and I was exploring down around the base of Micah Peak, and I was looking for new paths. I was riding in places I'd never ridden before, and I was hoping to find a new route to get back to the trailhead, but somewhere along the line, I took some wrong turns, and I began finding myself trying to climb up these dangerous switchbacks and trying to get over, you know, obstacles that really were hazards that shouldn't be crossed, and eventually, I just had to say, I got to turn around. I got to go back. And my app showed me, the map that came up after showed me where I'd made wrong turns, where I should have gone. Now, I haven't tried that ride again, but if I do, I'm going to pull that map up so I don't make the same missteps again. I'll know where not to go. Because when I was riding that first time, I was trying to follow my intuition. I was trying to think, I think I should go, this looks like a good direction. This looks like it'll lead somewhere. But my intuition proved faulty. And so by pulling up a map of my mistakes, I'm able to not have to make those mistakes again. See, the Israelites are realizing our ancestors and even us, we can't rely on our intuition. We need the Word of God. We need to see where we strayed from God's Word. And once they plainly understand where they went wrong, there were no more justifications, no more excuses. They simply said, we did wrong. Okay, that's the back wheel of the vehicle that they needed to move forward in their new life. Now, like I said, in chapter 10 next week, we're going to see them construct the front wheel, the second wheel. They're going to write out a resolution that they all agree on. They're going to write out a roadmap for where they're going to go from where they're at. The clear changes that they needed to make. See, and the sum of what goes on there with true confession and a real life change, the sum of that is what comprises repentance. That's what repentance is. Confession plus change. It's not just a one-time occurrence. It's a lifestyle. Repentance is a lifestyle. The word repent, that's kind of evolved into a negative-sounding word, hasn't it, for a lot of people? When you hear the word repent, what do you think of somebody self-righteously in your face? Repent! You know, you might think of like a Westboro Baptist protest. Repent! God hates you! You know, that's not God's message to us about repentance. Repentance is a powerful, positive word. Biblical repentance, an understanding of what biblical repentance is, what we need. because it's a crucial element in this life of faith. The best definition for repentance that I could come up with. Repentance is the ongoing faith decision to confess and to turn from sin, to embrace change, and to walk in newness of life. Okay? It's a decision. It's intentional. It's ongoing, which means it's a lifestyle. Because the Scripture says we all stumble in many ways. And as long as we're in these tents of flesh, there are going to be times that we sin. And therefore, repentance has to be our lifestyle. We have to be quick to recognize sin, quick to own it, quick to turn from it. But it's ultimately by faith. Because the mistake we make is when we think that it is our willpower that frees us from sin. It's my own human resolve that breaks the power of iniquity in my life. It's not it at all. I mean, there has to be resolve, but that resolve has to be resolved to attack it with faith. To believe, you know, what John said. Remember the scripture from earlier? John says, if you confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He'll forgive us and will purify us from all unrighteousness. That purification is a work that he does. He gives us the empowerment to be changed and be cleansed. He changes our hearts as we walk in repentance. He changes our desires. He gives us strength. He gives us strength for real life changes as we walk in a lifestyle of repentance. And repentance needs both confession and it needs change. A repentant lifestyle, it's something that has to be learned. You know, because it's not in our nature to own sin. It's in our nature to avoid ownership. It's in our nature to duck sin, to deny it, to hide it. And that lifestyle of confessing my sins and letting the Spirit of God change my direction, that's a lifestyle and it takes training. You know, as I was thinking about that and thinking about the whole bike riding thing, I thought back to the wonderful memories of teaching my kids to ride bikes. And, you know, they didn't come out of the womb able to ride a bike. They had to be taught. And it was fun because I lost a few pounds in the process. The way we'd do it is we would put a belt around their torso and, you know, cinch it up. And I would run behind them holding onto this belt and just kind of let it dangle loosely. And if they started to fall, I just kind of lift them up. And the bike would ride itself and they would go, you know. And after a few weeks of that, then it was time to let them just try and ride without the belt. And there were crashes and there were wounds and we had to nurse the wounds and you know, there was discouragement and we had to encourage them when they got discouraged. But it had to be learned before it became second nature. So it is with a lifestyle of repentance. You know, we've got habits of denying sin, of ignoring those voices that are calling to us saying, hey, there's a new way. You don't have to live like that any longer. You don't have to keep making those same choices again and again and again. Here's what God says you can do. You know, when we're kind of clinging to the old decisions, we try to shut those voices out. We don't want to be trained in the life of repentance. But both my kids, I'm sure, are thankful that I taught them how to ride a bike. If God is teaching you how to repent, don't resist the instruction. If God has brought people into your life to help hold up the belt behind you, don't run from them. Don't shut them out. Listen to godly counsel. Follow the counsel of God's word and God's people. That's one of the reasons we have a community of faith. Because we need each other. We need the spurring of one another to walk in newness of life, to remind us when we're starting to drift back onto old paths, starting to embrace old patterns. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to say, hey, no, Jesus, he's over here, he's not over there. Let's keep following Jesus. And Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," is a great line. There's a bunch of great lines, but the line I'm thinking of is, he says, he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. breaks the power of canceled sin. You get that? Canceled sin still has a power over some of us. You see, Christ canceled sin on the cross. When we put our trust in Him, our sin is canceled. Our guilty record is expunged. Atonement is paid for. Penalties in full. It's canceled. But sometimes canceled sins, we still let it have power over us. But He breaks the power of canceled sin. He's able to break us out of those deeply worn paths of patterns and help us carve new patterns of living, new patterns of decision-making, new patterns of thought, new patterns of response to life. He breaks the power of that canceled sin. And the fact that canceled sin can still have power over born-again people, oftentimes it's because there's not an understanding, a bold understanding of that canceled sin. And there's never been true confession. You know, most of us realize we come to Christ, we become Christians, we got to change. And so we make little adjustments to our lives. But the change that God wants to work on us happens at a deep heart and mind level. We want to get away with just as few changes as possible because change is uncomfortable. Amen? So we'll change. We'll do this a little bit different. We'll force ourselves to take this step. I'll come to church once a month. I'll change this action. I'll change this particular thing in my life, but not too much, all right? And there's never any healing. Our little changes might seem to bring improvement for a little while, but without allowing God to really change the core heart issues of sin, no change takes place. And we're afraid. We're afraid to let our hearts be exposed. We're afraid to lay our hearts bare and say, you know, my sin isn't just my habits. My sin is my heart. I've got these attitudes, you see. I've got this pride, or I've got this selfishness, or I've got this inherent dishonesty that I've been living by, I've been relying on, and I'm afraid to let go of that because I don't know who I am without it. And so there's never any healing. The wheel is never repaired. We try to get down the mountain on flat tires and we wonder why we keep crashing. What's needed is a repentant lifestyle, a bold examination of what the nature of our true sin. Take time to analyze it. If your life is crashing, you can't seem to get progress. You can't seem to get on track. You can't seem to discover that power and that victory that you know is yours. You know, the Israelites, it says they took a quarter of the day to confess their sin. 6 hours. It took a lot of time. Now, maybe you're not going to do it in one setting, but maybe the understanding of your past sin is something you need to start journaling about. There's sinful patterns in your life today that you as a born-again person can't break. It's like, Lord, give me insight to the real nature of my sin. Because maybe it's not just the fact, it's not just the fact that I'm irresponsible with my money. Maybe if there's a deep sense of greed in me and that I'm identifying with this money. Yeah, Lord, I just can't seem to resist, you know, going on a little porn-fueled excursion on the internet for a while. You know, that's the behavior is just the symptom. What is the core unclean heart issue that's stemming from? That's where God wants to do surgery. That's where God wants to do transformation, down at the heart level. I know for me, when I came to Christ, there were a lot of sinful behaviors in my life, but I came to understand that the issues were deeper than my behaviors. There was in me a deep selfishness that drove my behaviors. There was a deep fear of being rejection and a deep hunger for acceptance. And there were so many points that I could identify where I strayed from the path that I knew to be true and right for the sake of acceptance. And so I began confessing that as sin. That desire for acceptance is sin. That selfishness is sin. That fear of being rejected, that is sin, Lord. And I can confess it and I can claim the promise that you cleanse me from it. You know, you and I, we need bold understanding of our sin. You know, maybe Maybe there are apologies you need to make to people. Maybe there's ways that you've sinned against other people that you need to own. Maybe there's just more clarity needed in your own heart and life and how you've sinned against the Lord. Maybe there are paths that you're still traveling down and you need to learn how to make detours. The power of canceled sin can be broken in our lives. Sin will not be your master. But it has to be a determination by faith that it's not going to be your master. That you're willing to engage in true confession and letting go. Letting go of the old and embracing the new. It's painful letting go of the old. I'm not good at changing bike tires. When I was trying to change out the inner tube on one little girl's bike, I smashed my finger because I didn't know what I was doing. But I finally got the new tube in. Getting the old out can be painful. But you're not going to get anywhere until the confession is made whole, until it's true, until He has your heart. Winnie, could we pull up the lyrics to that Crowder song, "Here's My Heart, Lord"? Why don't we close in prayer? Father, we ask that You would give us insight into these things, that Your Spirit would open our eyes, that You would remove the blinders from our life, that we might see what it is, Lord, the things that You truly want to free us from, the things that You will free us from, Lord. Help us to get a vision for what life will be like in freedom from those things. Father, may we be a people who aren't afraid to gain bold understanding of what we are apart from You. Because, Father, what we are apart from You no longer has to define us. You say You make all things new. You make the creation new through and through. Help us, O Lord, to be people who aren't afraid to confess, who are hungry for the change that only You can bring. Lord, we ask this of You in Jesus' name. Amen.